According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Somebody, I'm sure, would have said something prior to too long. All right. Preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for this bright, beautiful new day that you've set before us and the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We're thankful especially, Father, as we consider that this may be our final opportunity to meet together. This may be our final Bible class before we hear the trumpet. We may not even get through this entire Bible class before we hear the trumpet. So, Father, in the time that we have remaining, we ask that you would provide for us diligence, conviction that each moment is to be redeemed for the glory of Christ. And let us be found faithful when he returns. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the process of studying this chapter, we have dealt with a number of issues already. We have covered 4 points of study in the outline. And we are ready this hour to proceed on to main point 5. The first point of study highlighted the grammar involved of the phrase, "It is actually reported," describing the shocking nature of Paul's message. The second phrase, which we examined under point 2, "There is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind," continues to express the incredulous circumstances where Paul is even falling short in using descriptive adjectives to describe the immorality here. That it is even indescribable in certain cases, and all he can do is say it is of such a kind that not even the Corinthian Gentiles, who have the lowest of promiscuous standards on earth, not even they would accomplish such a thing. Under point, which is what we observed under point 3, the fornication is of such a nature that even by the lowest of Corinthian standards, such a thing is against social standards and even of the law. Point 4, where we dealt with mainly on Wednesday night, perhaps even more shocking than the deeds of the fornicator, is the prideful acceptance of the Corinthians. Paul's got a number of issues to correct. The easiest one to correct is the fornicator. The easiest step is throw him out. Remove him from the midst. He's going to be under the divine discipline, being handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And that is the simple solution. The much more difficult issue is dealing with the prideful believers that Paul is not throwing out, of course. The ones that are still there. The ones that need to be humbled. They need to learn. They need to grow. They need to have a change of thinking, which biblically we understand to be repentance. I think so often we tend to get repentance. We get the wrong mindset when it comes to repentance, and we fail to recognize that repentance is simply a change of thinking, which is something that you and I do every single day. Every single day as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our thinking is being changed because we are being transformed according to Romans chapter 12. We're being transformed. We're being conformed to His image. We are being growing in that grace and knowledge, and so a change of thinking occurs daily in the process of our growth in grace. So we have the issues as we see them here. We discussed on Wednesday why it would be that a local church would brag about having incest in their congregation, and discussed a number of the issues there. And if you missed it, I would encourage you to either request the tape or download the MP3 or review in some form or fashion the material that was taught on Wednesday night. Ready to proceed now this morning to point 5. Paul remedies the Corinthians' negligence by rendering spiritual judgment against the fornicator. Paul remedies the Corinthians' negligence, and they have been negligent. This is a matter that they should have dealt with a long time ago. For whatever length of time, it has become public knowledge that this has been occurring. Paul remedies the Corinthians' negligence by rendering a spiritual judgment against the fornicator. And this is his judgment in verses 3 through 5. And the material that we taught, particularly in chapter 3, when we went through the judgment seat of Christ, is going to be very important for us as we go through this passage here as well. Because on the eternal reward basis, we are not to judge one another. My reward is going to be handed down by the Lord, same as your reward is going to be handed down by the Lord, and so forth. And we don't try to usurp Christ's prerogative and his authority by placing ourselves on the bema seat and ascribing eternal reward to fellow believers. That's not our place. But at the same time, or I should say conversely, on the other hand, we have a judgment responsibility within the local church to deal with in time. And that is judgment responsibility that doesn't usurp Christ's responsibility, but it in fact is a judgment responsibility that expresses Christ's responsibility, because he, as the head of the church, has delegated such responsibility to the leadership of any local church. As we see at the close of this passage, verses 12 and 13, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." That under the principles of church discipline, which we will study, we will give you a complete breakdown on the application of church discipline, that we are required to do so, and when we fail to do so, we have to be dealt with. Christ will come and deal with the faithless shepherd. He will deal with the one that's not shepherding his flock, as per Ezekiel 34 and other places. So Paul remedies the Corinthians' negligence. It's clearly negligence. He's outlined already what they did do incorrectly and what they should have done but failed to do so. Remember, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, to him it is sin. Remember that sin of omission. I've often described the nature of my growth anyway, and I know I'm not alone in this. I know it's common to man that as a babe grows in Christ, early on, all he really knows is kind of the biggies, you know, murder, adultery, you know, stuff like that. The baby believer realizes, okay, those are wrong, and he starts to get a handle on overt sin. But then as we grow, we start to get a handle on other forms of sin beyond simply overt sin, such as verbal sins of the tongue. And then the mental attitude sins really get convicting. And then at one point I used to think, okay, the mental attitude sins, that's got to be the pinnacle. What could be worse, or what could be more difficult to maintain than thoughts? And what could be more accountable than the mental attitude sins? And then the Lord opened my eyes to sins of omission. Started to say, here's the things that you could be doing, should be doing, but you're not doing. And to him it is sin. And so a whole new realm opened up where I find a lot more confession, a lot more conviction, a lot more diligence required on a daily basis to keep an eye on certain things, and that's what we have. Now, this is clearly negligence. Paul tells them in verse 2 not only what they have done, but what they have not done, when he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." In other words, there was a corrective action that they could have taken, but failed to do so. It's what they did not do which would have produced the repentance involved. Now, as we were running out of time Wednesday night, at the end of point 4, we were describing the nature of the corporate mourning, and so perhaps I better back up to that. This fell under point 4, subpoint D. The objective of such corporate mourning is the personal removal of the unrepentant sinner in order that he may be removed from your midst. And we showed you the Old Testament foundation for this with a string of passages in Deuteronomy, chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 21, and chapter 22. It is described in each of those passages as purging the evil from your midst. Purging the evil. And purging is a good word. In fact, it's an excellent word, particularly as we relate it to concepts that we will see in the church discipline study, where if you fail to do so, then we end up with gangrene. We end up with gangrene in the local assembly. And that if you don't amputate and you don't cut it off, what you end up doing is poisoning the whole body rather than just simply that one member that's dead anyway. Chopping it off, removing it, deals with the problem individual involved, and it also spares the remainder of the body from that gangrene coming in and poisoning. And so under subpoint 1 then, We saw that this removal serves as a warning to others. Purging the evil from among your midst serves as a warning to others. They recognize the consequences because they've seen it played out in somebody else, and maybe they were thinking about doing it, and maybe they were emboldened because they saw somebody else doing it, and the church wasn't doing anything to stop it. The church wasn't saying anything about it. And here's a believer, for instance, to use the Corinthian illustration, here's a believer who's living in open sin, and yet it's tolerated. The church is even bragging about it, and they're not putting an end to it, and the man seems to be getting away with it. So other believers, what are they supposed to think? Hey, I can do the same thing. But now secondly, and I don't know if I gave this to you Wednesday or not, this removal serves to produce sorrow and motivate repentance. This removal serves to produce sorrow and motivate repentance. And I want to spend just a little time on this here this morning, because there are some churches and some approaches that emotionalism is their bread and butter. Emotionalism is their primary means of operating. Okay? As opposed to this formula that we're teaching and we're describing for you, where this is not the primary means, this is actually the last resort. This is what occurs as kind of a last resort after personal warnings have been given, private warnings have been given. We'll take you through the whole chain of approaching the person privately and then with two or three witnesses and then taking before the church. We'll show you a process involved there. The actual removal is last resort. That's the final thing that you do that you really didn't want to do, hoping that all along the way the wake-up calls would serve their purpose. I think we get a clue as far as how long the Corinthians have been tolerating this by virtue of the fact that Paul doesn't go through the intermediate steps along the way here. Paul just says immediately, that man's got to go. All right? Because the gangrene has already been setting in. The delay has been too long at this point. All right? So join me over in 2 Corinthians and let's look at this. It is designed to produce sorrow. And I want to maybe discuss this shortly because churches such as ours and churches I grew up in, churches like Baraka and approaches of such similar nature, maybe, and we have Gordon with us this morning, so during the break I might even pick his brain a little bit and get some feedback and opinions. I think sometimes there's the pendulum swings too far the other direction, where we want to deny any kind of emotional impact at all. We want to totally deny any kind of emotional impact at all. And yet this passage describes a sorrow, a godly sorrow, a true, legitimate emotional response that's there. And I think the greatest disservice we can do is to deny that we're emotional beings because God created us that way. I think the book of Job makes that pretty clear as well. But understanding, obviously, emotions cannot control us. If we let that happen, then we've lost it. We have to, our thinking must be controlled by doctrine. It must be the Word of God in our soul, in doctrine and residency that impacts our thinking, equipping us to make right decisions. But at the same time, we have to understand that there are emotions at work. And how do we handle those? So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, or actually picking up the reading in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to not say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. All right. In other words, the divine discipline that was handed down in 1 Corinthians to the man of incest who was removed from their midst. And this is described as sufficient. So then on the contrary, verse 7, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Excessive sorrow. And that's what we want to highlight this morning. Because the point was to produce sorrow. Godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. But not excessive sorrow. See? So, like so many other areas of Scripture, so many other areas of teaching where with moderation, certain things are perfectly acceptable, in fact, even required. But it is only when they go beyond what has been designed that they become excessive. Such as is the case here, the excessive sorrow. And it overwhelms. It overwhelms. Godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. But excessive sorrow overwhelms. See, the point is not to cut the brother down so low that he just throws his hands up and says, well, what's the point? I'll never recover. I'll never be restored. They'll never forgive me. And then the overwhelming believer just gives up. They give up on themselves, even though the Lord never gave up on them. We'll give you more information on this when, as I say, we go through the more thorough study on church discipline itself, what it's designed to do and how it's designed to produce the kind of repentance that will lead to greater glory. Remember, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God the Father is not just waiting to hand down the sin unto death. All right? In fact, he is patient, not wishing for any to perish. He's holding off. He would get much more glory, as in the case here, when the man of incest repents and gets right again. He gets much more pleasure out of that. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There is a ministry, and it's called a ministry of comfort to the repentant believer, to the one that maybe has had some time in carnality. He's maybe not been in the Word of God for a period of time. And he's just now getting back into a habit of taking in the Word of God and applying the Word of God. He's going to be a little touchy, a little emotional, a little sensitive to maybe perceived insults and things. Do we have the kind of compassion to come alongside and minister in comfort? And have some patience if maybe, he's going to be a little touchy for a period of time. All right. But just keep feeding him, keep holding him, keep hugging him, keep working with him as the issues here describe. Finally, verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, realizing that this is the application of love, the agape integrity love, the understanding that even sending him out was an application of love, bringing him back as an application of love. We don't treat him as an enemy, 2 Thessalonians says, but admonish him as a brother, and that's done in love. So we have the issues there. This removal serves to produce sorrow and motivate repentance. This removal serves to produce sorrow and motivate repentance. Nowadays, I'm left to wonder. I think in some cases, the church has lost much of the urgency, much of the sense of significance. If a church removes you, well, there's another church down the street. You know. And I can go in there and they'll welcome me with open arms because they're dying for new members anyway. All right? And so you're greeted and you're made to feel welcome and, oh, we're glad to have you here. And all the things involved. I think, don't get me wrong, I wouldn't trade the 21st century for anything. I love, and I'm a softie, I love modern transportation, I love modern communication, I love modern refrigeration, all the blessings that the Lord has given us. All right? But there are snares associated with that, and one of which is the fact that with transportation, we could go to 100 different churches next week if we care to, within driving range. All right? In any event, these are the things that are described there. Now we're ready for point 5. Paul remedies the Corinthians' negligence by rendering a spiritual judgment against the fornicator. Since they are not going to remove him, he will do so. Now notice the phrasing here. I'm still in 2 Corinthians. Let me get back. 1 Corinthians. For I, on my part, reading from verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right? This man's a believer. But he's walking in carnality. And if he's going to have any kind of gold, silver, precious stones left over, this discipline has got to be affected here and now. All right, now a couple of comments with respect to this. Subpoint A, Paul is absent in body but present in spirit. Fascinating phrase. Absent in body but present in spirit. The unity of the body of Christ is such that members of that body can, in a sense, and I want you to understand the parentheses in a sense and the quotation marks, all right, because this is my terminology, and once I explain it to you, I think you'll understand it. Members of that body can, in a sense, function with a, quote, spiritual omnipresence, unquote. All right, that's my terminology, and I may change that in the future. I may find more vocabulary I'm more comfortable with in the future. But a spiritual omnipresence. Now, what do I mean by that? Just what Paul's saying here. Bodily, of course, we are not omnipresent. Bodily, we are monopresent. You can only be at one place at one time. You probably figured that out by now. You're trying to juggle work and family and church and school and all kinds of other things are going on. And I would, I've made no secret of this in the past. I don't even want to be omnipresent, just bipresent or tripresent. Something like that would work wonders for me. Okay? But bodily, physically, we are monopresent. We are in one place at one time. Wherever you go, there you are. But now, spiritually speaking, we already understand that there are distinctions to be made between your bodily physical location and your spiritual physical location, or your spiritual location. If you remember back to when we studied worship, when we understood prayer, when we examined the passages involved with the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and our priestly function, we understand that our priestly function transpires within the Holy of Holies in the third heaven before the Father's throne. And so, spiritually speaking, there we are. Positionally speaking and spiritually speaking, we are at the right hand of Christ as Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians tells us that He's seated at the right hand of the Father and we're seated with Christ. And so we start to already understand, at least in a concept, a disconnect between where we are physically and where we are spiritually. And maybe I'll need to do some more work on some terminology to totally explain spiritual geography. And maybe we'll call it spiritography or something. All right? Because our bodies might be at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, Austin, Texas. But spiritually speaking, where does priestly function occur? And then what happens if you are not bodily present, but because of the like-mindedness in Christ, because of the unity of the Spirit, because of the nature of the body that He's crafted and designed us, Paul's describing this here. If you're out of town or you're away, but your heart is still with that body, your soul and your spirit are still united together with that body, you're still a part of the church family, that is, Austin Bible Church, for example. It's quite interesting how through prayer, the miles are made meaningless. My physical parents, for example, are 2,285 miles away, something like that. All right? Everett, Washington, north of Seattle, over 2,000 miles away. And yet, through prayer, where am I? If I could be in prayer for them daily, in prayer with them daily, in the issues involved. We're sending off Micah off into the military. He left a week ago. We're trying to get Walter Carnegie off next week. All right? And these young men that depart from us physically, but are they not still a part of our church family? And the issues there. It's sort of a spiritual omnipresence. And by the way, I've got kind of a personal study that I don't know when it'll ever come up in the church teaching. But something through prayer where we actually step and do all of God's attributes. Where through prayer I'm tapping into omniscience. Because I have a prayer request for somebody, but I don't know all the information. I don't have all the facts. I prayed for a lady this morning, I don't even know her name. But that's okay, because in prayer, I'm tapping into his omniscience. Because he knows all things. He knows the lady's name. He knows the struggle that she's faced with. She knows how her family's reacting to it. He knows what the solution to this test is. He knows what kind of grace she's going to receive through this test. He has all of it worked out. And when I don't know what to ask for, what to think, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for understanding. And then when he answers the prayer, he's going to answer beyond what we could ask or think anyway. Ephesians 3:20. And so, as I step into prayer in my priestly function, I'm tapping into divine omniscience. I already pointed out omnipresence. In the span of the same prayer meeting, I can pray for our soldiers in Iraq, my parents in Seattle, missionaries in the Philippines. I can cover this planet in prayer. All right? There was even a time when I emailed our former pastor, Ralph Braun, and mentioned something and said, sorry, I should have told you this ahead of time, and wrote me back and said, that's all right, my prayers are retroactive. Well, is our Father not outside of space and time? Is he limited to answering a prayer just because I found out about something a week after it happened? Can I just take it to the throne of grace right now when I find out about it and pray for it? Sure I can. How about omnipotence? Don't I tap into omnipotence when I'm offering up prayer requests? God's power that's moved as a response to prayer? The very power that created the universe? The very hand of God? And I go in prayer and I move the hand of God, as it were, to provide, to protect, to work on my behalf or my loved one's behalf? Am I not tapping into omnipotence in that regard? So in any event, just work through the attributes, the essence box there, and think about righteousness, love, eternal life, immutability, veracity. And it's quite interesting, the points of contact that we come to divine essence through prayer. And when all is said and done, I'm convinced that we're going to approach this on the basis of becoming partakers of the divine nature. That the very scriptural authority for this working study of mine is just that, becoming partakers of the divine nature and how we apply that in our prayer life. So again, point A in our study, Paul is absent in body but present in spirit. The unity of the body of Christ is such that members of that body can, in a sense, function with a spiritual omnipresence. And you will notice the same thing in your prayer life. You will notice the same thing with your loved ones, for example, when a child goes off to college or someone goes off to the military or the distance that the physical distance that may separate us in immediate proximity. Nevertheless, we have the unity in through prayer and through like-mindedness that is quite extraordinary. Did you notice, by the way, the like-mindedness with the LaRosas? When they were here a couple weeks back, Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, when they were here and gave the missionary report from the Philippines, and the message that he delivered at the 10:45 service a couple weeks ago, it was like he was a part of our church, you know? Like a part of our church ministry, a part of our family right here, and just so natural to talk doctrine with, to talk the things of the Lord with, and it's just the way it works. Spiritual omnipresence, if you want to think of it in that sense. All right. Point B, although the elders of Corinth failed in their leadership responsibilities, Paul submits to the authority of Jesus Christ and exercises the power of Jesus Christ in handing down the ecclesiastical judgment. That is very lengthy, but I want you to get it down. Although the elders of Corinth failed in their responsibilities, Paul submits to the authority of Jesus Christ, and that's the name of Jesus Christ, and exercises the power of Jesus Christ in handing down the ecclesiastical judgment. Ecclesiastical judgment, church discipline. Remember, there is power at work. Unfortunately, in Corinth, there's demonic power at work, and Paul says, I'm going to investigate that when I get there. I'm going to find out what power is at work in your local church. That's chapter 4 and verse 19. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. What power system are they employing? Although the elders of Corinth failed in their responsibilities, Paul submits to the authority of Jesus Christ and exercises the power of Jesus Christ in handing down the ecclesiastical judgment. What do we do in Jesus' name? We're supposed to do everything in Jesus' name. Unfortunately, all we tend to do in Jesus' name is close our prayers. But every spiritual function, from prayer to witnessing to giving to teaching Bible class, everything we do in the exercise of our spiritual gift falls under the headship of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. It's not going to be done on our own authority. Maybe we ought to start thinking about other activities in Jesus' name and not just simply prayer. And do we say it so quickly that it's become a ritual, we've forgotten the meaning behind it? We get on autopilot, as it were. I've done that. I think we've all done that. I get into a prayer mode, and I just immediately start off, Dear Heavenly Father, and whatever else. You might have picked up about 2, maybe 3 weeks ago, I started a Bible class with a prayer that was almost thanking Him for the food. Did you notice that? And I had to transition on over and say, wait a minute, this is a Bible class prayer. Why we do things automatically and then we close in Jesus' name, amen, has that become so repeated and so ingrained in our thinking that we don't even think about it anymore? In Jesus' name. You know, it says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and that is in His name by His authority. When you are assembled, whose headship are we assembled under this morning? Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, including this golden lampstand. So we are assembled together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I with you in spirit, not physically there, not geographically there, but spiritually there, with the power of our Lord Jesus, as opposed to the demonic power, that the divisive power that has previously been having its way among the believers there in Corinth. Now, some other passages I think that relate to this, Matthew 18:20 and John 5:22. Just give you a couple of gospel passages here. Matthew 18:20. This is in the immediate context of corporate discipline. I want to be very cautious in referring to the Matthew 18 passage as corporate discipline as opposed to church discipline, because the church does not yet exist in Matthew chapter 18. The church does not exist until Acts chapter 2. But this is corporate discipline that applies in the church, also applies in the dispensation of Israel. Applies within their stewardship responsibilities and their tribal family and clan breakdowns. And so you see the process here. If your brother sins and you have private approach in verse 15, and then the two or three in verse 16, and then take it to the assembly in verse 17. Don't be thrown by the fact that your English translation has the word church in there. All right. But now notice in with binding and loosing. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. I bored you to tears with a perfect passive participle last Wednesday night. Hopefully I'll start to express some of my excitement for grammar. And I'll give you some of the passion for the impact that grammar can have on translation. God's not up there subservient to what we bind and what we loose. God's not up there responding to what we're doing and saying, oh, well, here's this human being, and he bound on earth. Now I have to go and bind in heaven. Recognize that the activity in heaven has already occurred. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, when God the Father, through Jesus Christ as the head of the church, starts to direct such activities, it's because in their sovereignty they have already done so. And they are now tasking their representatives, apostles in that day, today it's pastors, deacons, the delegated authorities within a church are responsible to effect on earth the judicial decisions that have already been made today. in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, that's name, authority, like we have in 1 Corinthians, I am there in their midst. The judicial function can proceed on this basis. I am there in their midst. Over in John chapter 5, verse 22, another passage that addresses this. Showing us why such judgment has got to be in the name of Jesus Christ. We cannot usurp his judgment in church discipline. We cannot usurp his judgment in any application, like the judgment seat of Christ teaching we gave you from chapter 3, the church discipline information we're giving you here in chapter 5, or any area of the Christian walk. We cannot usurp Christ's authority. The judicial authority is his because it's been given to him. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So understanding that when we put church discipline into effect, it is the Son's prerogative to exercise this church discipline, and anything we do is done in his name as his agents, his delegated responsibility, the people that follow his delegated responsibility. In other words, the under-shepherds, the shepherds of the local churches that he has so designated. That's why he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, local churches, and that's why he holds the stars in his hand, that is, the pastors of the local churches. But it is all done in his name, by his authority, as the head of the church. And when earthly shepherds fail to act, Jesus Christ will do so. He'll deal with those shepherds first of all, and their accountability is much, much, much higher, as we understand. Ezekiel 34 and other passages, woe to the faithless shepherds of Israel. And they're supposed to be shepherding, and instead they're feeding themselves and living high off the flock. And Christ is going to deal with them. And you have Revelation 2 and 3 likewise, when the pastor is falling short, Jesus Christ deals with him. Recognize that those seven messages are to the pastors of those churches. And that most of the rebukes are in the second person singular. There are a couple of places where it'll shift to second person plural, where it'll address y'all, all right? But most of the yous there are you singular. You have left your first love, pastor of Ephesus, all right? And the other issues involved in those seven churches. So notice Paul's discipline here that he hands down. It is not by his own authority, in his own name. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul present in spirit. I am my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. See, as though I were present. He doesn't have to physically be there. He has the information he needs. He has the delegated responsibility from Jesus Christ, and he takes action. A lot of information there. All right. Point C. Because the Corinthians did not remove, Paul delivered. Because the Corinthians did not remove, Paul delivered. Interesting contrast between the removal and the delivery. The removal and the delivery. We have a removal in verse 2 as well as verse 13. A couple of vocabulary terms that we're going to want to look at with respect to this. But because the Corinthians did not remove, Paul delivered. That's a significant change. We have removal in verse 2 and in verse 13. And we have delivered in verse 5. And I think we better start learning some of these lessons. For example, the hesitancy on the part of believers to not do something because, well, it's hard. It's tough. It may not be appreciated by the person that's doing it or the person that it's being done to, for example. And And so the human nature tendency to just simply avoid the conflict or avoid the crisis and to not do what you know should be done only produces greater consequences, greater harm for the one who should be disciplined in the first place, and then for you as well. For you as well. All right, vocabulary now for this. Subpoint one, the aorist passive subjunctive of iro is employed here in this passage to take away or to remove. Your verb is iro, A-I-R-O. A-I-R-O. And about a year ago, I stopped transliterating the Greek text. I still transliterate the Hebrew text for you, but I have a dream to teach everybody here how to read the Greek text, and so I'll underline it for you there, spell it out for you, A-I-R-O. That letter that looks like a P is not a P, it's a rho, it's the Greek letter for R, A-I-R-O. It looks like a P, but you know it's not a P because pi is a P, and you know pi, because you had pi in your math class. You understand pi, 3.14159265 4. All right, that's pi, and you understand the letter pi for P. What looks like a P is not a P, it's a rho, it's the letter R. A-I-R, and then the letter that looks like a W isn't a W, that's the omega, that's the long O, omega. Alpha, iota, rho, omega is the Greek spelling, A-I-R-O. Number 142, to take away or to remove. Used in Luke 23:18. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm forgetting at the moment the Luke 23 application. He was trying to release someone and trying to release Christ, and they cried out with all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. And they cried, away, away, away with this man. They cry out, Iro, away with this man, remove him, we want Barabbas instead. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, who Iros the sin of the world. John 19:15, I think there they're actually shouting it out. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Likewise, in Acts 21:36, Acts 22:22, Colossians 2:14. There's a good memory verse for you. Colossians 2:14. You know, you used to be a sinner, you used to be dead, you used to be an Adam, you used to have a certificate of debt that was that convicted you loud and clear. But you know what? They were taken away too. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has, I wrote it, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. This is what needed to have happened to this man. They needed to get him out of the way, removed him totally. 100%. Every church service, every church picnic, every prayer meeting, every get-together, he is uninvited, unwelcome. He calls you up and says, hey, I'm in your neighborhood. You want to go for lunch? Okay. Something I like to do. I like to call different men in the church on their work break and whatever and meet them in different places, stuff like that. You know, if I find myself in bee caves or whatever, I just kind of have in the back of my mind, hey, I know who lives out here. I know who works out here. That kind of thing. But this man's been removed. I'm not going to have lunch with him. Say, total removal. There's a compound of iro, which I'll give to you under point two. It's an aorist active imperative of exiro. Exiro. The only place it's used in the New Testament is here in verse 13, although there is a variant of verse 2 that has exiro in both places, in verse 2 and in verse 13. I believe the best reading is to have iro in verse 2 and exiro in verse 13. The aorist active imperative of exiro. And it contains all of the sense that Iroh contains in terms of removing or taking out of the way, but it's compounded with the prefix X or XO, out, and to remove or to drive away, to really drive away. It's an intensive compound. Used only in verse 13, unless the variant of verse 2 is accurate. As I say, I think the better manuscripts have Iroh in verse 2 and ex-Iroh in verse 13. Those who are outside, God judges. Ex-Iroh, remove. That's aorist active imperative. That's an order. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. They fail to do so, but they're required to do so when the occasion stipulates. That's why it's an aorist active imperative. When the situation stipulates, when a man needs to be removed, do so. The third term, point three, vocabulary for handing over, is in verse 5, paradidomi. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I, paradidomi. To give over, when it's in the negative sense, to betray. Paradidomi and paradosis, the noun form, are most commonly employed with reference to Jesus Christ being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. In fact, Judas is called the betrayer. Now, when it's the forces of Satan that are doing this, it's betrayal. When God is doing this, it's divine discipline. It's handing over. Obviously, Judas handed Jesus Christ over to be crucified. That was a betrayal. Ultimately speaking, both activities are a handing over. Judas handed over Christ to be crucified. Paul handed over this man to the destruction of his flesh. They're both a handing over. It's just in one case, the motivation behind it in terms of betrayal, in terms of seeking his destruction, and we think of that as a betrayal. Paul's not seeking this man's destruction. He's seeking this man's salvation, hoping to salvage at least something that his soul may be taught. It's quite interesting when we look at this in verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one, to paradidomi such a one, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There is a salvaging that is being attempted here. Over in Timothy, when this same concept is there, when he delivers over the people there, it's that their spirit may be taught, their soul may be taught not to blaspheme. It's instructive. It's instructional. And we'll see this here shortly in 1 Timothy 1:20. So it's an aorist active infinitive of paradidomi, P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. And again, you're learning your Greek alphabet and you're learning how to read the text for itself. Paradidomi, P-A-R-A. There's a good word where you see the pi and you see the row and you recognize, okay, that one's the P, that one's the R. And you keep them straight. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I, paradidomi. Number 3860 in the Strong's Index, if you want to pursue it as a word study. As I say, you're going to find most of them are with reference to Judas Iscariot betraying Christ, handing him over. But you'll find at least one passage where the Father hands him over, and that's an important thing to keep in mind as well. Jesus Christ was not crucified by the will of man, but by the predetermined plan of God. The Father delivered him over. It was the Father's will to sacrifice his Son. God's use of paradidomi and divine discipline becomes very important. Romans chapter 1. Join me there, and in our time remaining, we'll comment upon this. Romans chapter 1. So I think we need to have a handle on the wrath of God and the dispensation of the church. I think far too often we have an Old Testament framework for wrath of God. All too often we think of the wrath of God in terms of fire and brimstone, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood of Noah. When we think wrath of God, we're thinking destruction and physical death. But the New Testament shows an entirely different aspect to the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so you say, okay, God's going to zap the godless. Wrath against who? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, where are these truth suppressors? Where are these truth suppressors? Many of them are functioning within local churches. We want to keep that in our mind as well. All right? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And it goes to describe why they're without excuse, because His attributes are clearly seen as divine nature through what we call natural revelation of creation itself. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." Notice that's interesting in verse 21. They have at least a God consciousness, if not more. Because many of these are actually redeemed saints. "Even though they knew Him, knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, empty, vanity," that's the Ecclesiastes approach, "in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Their foolish heart was darkened. I think a considerable number of what the people that are addressed in this are actually born-again believers. How could an unbeliever have his heart darkened when he's already dark? He's already lost. He's never had any enlightenment in his heart. I suppose it could be darkened even more. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." They had glory available to them as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. But in their carnality, when they went back to emptiness, they traded it all in. "Therefore, God paradidomied them. He gave them over." Now, I want you to understand that the "therefore" in verse 24 directly stems from the "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven" in verse 18. Okay? This is wrath of God in the church. God gives them over. Say, not throwing down fire and brimstone and destroying Austin. All right? That's what He did to Sodom. All right? But giving them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We have a giving over in verse 24. We have another giving over in verse 26. We have another giving over in verse 28. There is a trinity of giving overs. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." "And the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire for one another." The homosexuality and lesbianism in these two verses, verse 26 and verse 27. And rather than sending fire and brimstone to destroy Sodom, wrath of God gives them over. Gives them over. The hardness of heart that doesn't even think about confessing anymore. Don't even dream about changing what they're doing anymore, because in their minds, they're okay. In fact, you have no right to even judge them for what they're doing. Or so the lie would have you believe. Finally, the end of verse 27 there, "committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Rather than just killing them outright, giving them over and letting them live with the consequences. Verse 28, "just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," meaning at one time they did, but no longer are they doing so, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Remember, Romans 12 says, if you're not being transformed by the word of God, you're being conformed to the world. It is described in absolute terms, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The consequence is, if you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're being conformed. And we see the process laid out here as God gives the person over. Well, I'm out of time. We will come back to this after our break and describe how the giving over is not just throwing the hands up and saying, oh, well, I give up. Nothing else can be done now. but it is actually corrective, it's instructive, and it is last resort because it is so harmful, but it is needed to be done at this last resort stage before sin unto death will actually take the believer home. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the matters that we have studied and examined. I do pray that this particular doctrine and these principles will be effective and powerful, convicting where needed, that believers would take in this truth and that it would dwell richly within each one of us. And Father, any believers here this morning that are maybe faced with besetting sins, issues they find themselves confessing over and over again, I pray that believers might stop and examine what those areas are and how close they actually are at this point to being handed over. So Father, let this message be a source of challenge, but also one of encouragement and blessing. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.